Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of James. We are continuing once again in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And today we'll be looking at the last portion of the section on prayer that we've been looking at from verses 13 to 18. So this is part 3 of that sermon. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. We'll be reading verses 13 and going to the end of 18. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is God's holy and inspired word. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word. We thank you for the book of James as we have been in it and seeing how we can live as lives that are worthy of our calling. Lord, help us as we seek to see what your word has to say to us, to be those who are devoted to prayer, who recognize the great privilege it is to come to you in prayer, and to glorify Christ through those means, knowing that he earned that right for us to come to you. So Lord, help us all the more to be those who love to come to you in prayer, knowing that you, through that you do great things. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as we come to the end of the book of James, we remember that James has been committed to writing to believers to have them mature and grow in the faith. He is committed that they walk consistently with who they say they are in Christ. And so the book of James has been a series of tests to see, are you walking in a way that is consistent with who you claim to have faith in? A Christian is one who doesn't just believe in Jesus for a get-out-of-hell-free card, but is actually seeking to honor Christ with all his life. And so the book of James has been confronting these different realities and giving us different tests to evaluate our lives to see if we are walking in a way that is pleasing to Christ, if we are growing in maturity. And so as he comes to the end of the book of James, one of the things that is consistent with a true Christian is a life devoted to prayer. Praying in all circumstances. And so we have been seeing that in our section here as we have been looking at this passage. And today we're going to finish that up and see how prayer is to function in our lives. So the big idea I have for us is this: because we have been redeemed and are the children of God, we have direct access to God. Therefore, we ought to go to God, our Father, in prayer in all circumstances we encounter in life. So remember where we have been so far, the great privilege it is to pray. And going back to the very beginning, we remember that through the fall, there was a chasm created between God and man because of sin. God cannot dwell in the presence of sinners because he is holy and righteous. And so through the fall, as sin entered the world, there was a great chasm. Well, God has provided a way. And we recognize that we now have access to God through Christ. We don't need to go through a priest. We don't need to go through tabernacle, offer sacrifices and different kinds of offerings like we see in the Old Testament. Those were prefiguring what Christ would do. And so Christ has come. He has atoned for our sins. His blood was shed so that we can enjoy forgiveness. And not only that, he has met the righteous demands that we need for a right standing before God. So when we come by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, we have now been adopted into the family of God. We have direct access to God our Father. 24/7, we can go to God. We can approach the throne room of heaven and give him our request. So one of the reasons we neglect prayer is because we forget the great privilege that we have in it. And so in light of those things, don't take for granted that. Don't take for granted what Christ has done for you to earn the right so that you can approach the throne room of heaven, so that you can come in boldness, knowing that you're accepted, knowing that you're part of the family of God because of what Christ has done for you. God delights to hear from his children, and we should delight to go to our Father and give him our cares. And so James wants us to understand that great privilege, and in light of that, to pray in every circumstance. When bad things happen in the world, there's certain things that drive people to God in prayer. Churches become full and certain different things happen. We saw that 9/11, right? All the churches were full because there's bad things that have happened. And James is saying, look, when suffering happens, yes, you are to go to God in prayer. You are to approach him, but don't just do it in the bad times. Do it in all moments of life. And so that's what he gets at us here. Notice he says, whether you're suffering, whether you're in cheer, whether you're in sickness, pray in all circumstances. The Christian life is committed to prayer. And so just to remind ourselves, the Christian life is full of suffering. We will all face suffering to some degree. And this word here, to suffer, is a broad word. It can encompass many different things, from suffering persecution to suffering hardship, relational conflict, financial difficulty, depression. Those can all be considered bad things that we face in this life. And James goes, when you face those things, when you face the trials, the bad situations in life, take it to God in prayer. If you are suffering, let him pray. 1 Peter says this, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So we might be thinking, James doesn't tell you exactly what you are to pray, but that you are to pray. So consider, what are the things that we pray in the midst of suffering? We want to just pray for relief so often. Lord, this hurts. This is troubling. Make it stop. But sometimes we have to understand it might be God's will that we endure it. God is sovereign. He is in control. And sometimes he brings suffering to sanctify us, to grow us, to conform us more into the image of Christ. And so while it is okay to pray for relief, make sure we add, not my will, but yours be done. Pray for your needs. Pray for the provisions, as we see reflected in the Lord's Prayer. Pray for wisdom that you know how to function and operate in light of the suffering that you might be facing. Pray that God would help you endure. Pray that he will grow your faith. Pray that he would be glorified through you in the midst of those things. And as you are doing that, pray that he would be exalted and his kingdom will grow. It's through suffering often that God grows his kingdom. And as that is happening, they are proclaiming the word of the Lord. But you're not only to pray in suffering, you're also to pray in times that are good. Notice he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Right? Singing praises is something we just did. Literally, it says, if you're cheerful, psalm. Right? Sing psalms. And if you evaluate the psalms, much of the psalms are overflowing with thankfulness and praise. They're songs of gratitude to God based on what he's done for them. And so he says, if you are cheerful, if good things are happening to you, give God the gratitude. Give God the praise. Rejoice. And we as Christians have much to rejoice over, don't we? We've been granted a great salvation. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have eternal life that is guaranteed for us, for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. We have much to sing praises for. And we're reminded, as we saw last time, one of the sins of Israel is in the times of prosperity and blessing, they forgot God. They didn't give him the praise and honor and thankfulness that he was due. And so singing praise in the midst of the good times reminds us not to forget God, to acknowledge him in all things. It guards us to remember the reason these good things are happening is because God has showered you with blessing, because he is sovereign and in control. But the Christian only doesn't come to God in the suffering and in the good, but notice also in times of sick, right? Is anyone sick among you? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him. We looked at this in depth last time, but just to remind ourselves, it's the elders of the flock who are entrusted with the ministry of the word and prayer. We delight to pray for the flock of God. And we seek to understand and know where people are at in their life, but we don't really know everything, right? So he says, if you are sick, is anyone sick? let him call. The sick person takes the initiative to contact the elders to let them know, come pray for me. Here is what's going on in my life, to inform them so that the elders can better shepherd and pray for the flock. They take the initiative. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call. So again, call your elders. If there's anyone sick. Now, last time we saw this word for sick can mean various things. It can mean to be spiritually weak. It can mean to also be physically sick. And in light of the context, you can see both could easily apply. And this word is used various ways in Scripture. In the case of spiritually sick, we can understand because in light of the context of suffering and persecution and enduring, sometimes things can happen that we can grow weary. We can become weak in the faith. So he says, call someone, call an elder who is strong in the faith. Let them pray for you so you can be strengthened. But in the case of physical sickness as well, this also makes sense. This would likely refer to a serious illness, not just the sniffles, not just a cold, right? If those fall under suffering, so if you're suffering, pray. You pray. But if you are hindered, providentially hindered by sickness, by a serious physical disease, and you're hindered from coming to the worship with God's people and partaking of the means of grace, call the elders. And notice, let them come to you. This implies it is a serious thing. This implies it's something that's hindering someone from coming to church. And so, it's good to have the elders come. It's good to have them come and pray on your behalf, to encourage you and build you up. Notice what else he says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, last time we went into depth again, what that means. But just to review a little bit, this word for anoint can mean to rub, can mean to smear with oil. But it was also a word that God used to set apart, to consecrate, to anoint someone for dedicated service to God. And we see that this exact word used numerous times in Exodus 40 on the consecration of priests. So when Aaron and his sons were set apart for ministry as priests, they would be anointed with oil, and it symbolized that they have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, that they are there, set apart for a unique service to God. And in light of those things, he says, anoint with oil. Now, what it doesn't mean is like the Catholic Church says, extreme unction, right? And so they use this as a sacrament. And they would say, okay, well, we're going to, if you're on your deathbed, right before you die, we're going to go to you, we're going to pour some oil on you, confess your sins, we'll forgive you. And that's their idea of extreme unction. That's not what James is talking about here. Another thing it's not talking about is that the oil is magical or medicinal in any way. Now, oil has been used like that in the Bible as well, at certain ways to be medicinal, where you see the person on the Good Samaritan who was beaten. The Good Samaritan rubbed oil for his wounds, right? But that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying, hey, do this medicinal stuff, right? Because if that is only what he was referring to, we can take something that's better, right? Neosporin maybe, or Advil, right? But this has a symbolic meaning. It's also not only limited to the apostles. Now, if you read Acts and some of the Gospels, there are certain times when Jesus sends the apostles and they are to anoint with oil and they do these miracles and healings, right? And the apostles had a special gift, which was foundational for the church, and they would use oil at times. Well, the apostolic age has ceased with the foundation of the church being laid along with the healing, the gift of healing. But I don't think that's what James is referring to either. He doesn't say, call your apostles, just call your elders. All churches were to have elders. And so this is something that James understands that all churches are to do and is to be continued. So rather, what I argued for last time is that this oil is a sign. It is something where the sick believer is communicating to them that they have been set apart for a unique service to God, that they belong to him, that they have the Holy Spirit on them by faith. Every true believer, this is true of. You have a down payment of the Holy Spirit. And that individual has been set apart for God's purpose. And so coming to them, maybe it's one who is weak in faith or someone who is physically ill, and anointing them with oil is a tangible sign that tells them, remember who you are in Christ. Remember, you're united to him. You're secure in the righteousness of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit with you. You're going to be secured. It symbolizes the power and work of the Holy Spirit over the life of a believer. And it's reminding them that this is a tangible sign that communicates a spiritual reality. Much like we have with the Lord's Supper, a tangible sign that communicates a spiritual reality. So if God chooses to heal them, right, the oil reminds them, hey, you've been set apart, so make sure you live your life dedicated to Him. He gave you this extra life. And the main point here is not the oil, but notice it's not the important, it's not the person giving the prayer, but the main point is the one who has the power, who listens to the prayer, and is able to do the healing. Which brings us to the next point, understand the power of prayer. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Again, James wants to remind us of certainty and promises that are associated with prayer. Notice the will statements. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sin, he will be forgiven. He goes, when you pray in faith, there's power. There are things that the Lord can do through prayer. Now, what this is not saying, it's not advocating for some, you know, faith kind of healing like you see in TV evangelists who misuse and abuse this text and say, well, if you just have enough faith, right, God will heal you. If you just have enough faith, God will take away your cancer. And then what does that imply? Well, if it's not God's will that he takes it away, right, you just don't have enough faith. Right? That is not what James is saying here. It doesn't mean if you just believe hard enough and follow this magic formula that you're going to be well. And so, what does it mean, the prayer of faith? The prayer of faith is referring to a true believer. A true believer who, in faith, knows I can approach God, not because of my own righteousness, but because I'm resting in Christ. And so, look back at chapter 1. And I think this is what James is trying to illustrate, what the prayer of faith looks like. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives graciously without reproach, right? So let him pray. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave in the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, man, unstable in all his ways. It's like he prays just because, hey, this is what I'm called to do. But he doesn't really believe that God will actually do anything. And sometimes our prayers can be guilty of that as well. That we can pray just because we say, okay, well, this is on the prayer list. I got to pray through it. But do we really believe that God will do the things we pray for? The prayer of faith is one who asks, who knows that God can do great things because we have access to him and he hears us. It is a prayer that comes from true saving faith. It's a prayer of a believer who's resting in the righteousness of Christ. It's a prayer trusting in the promises of God that he will do what he says he will do according to his will. So John, 1 John tells us, and this is the confidence we have towards him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is the prayer of faith. We ask knowing that God hears us because of the work of Christ, and if it's according to his will, he can do it. But it's the unbeliever who doubts, who's double-minded, right? And James is saying, hey, if you're a consistent Christian, you're not going to be doubting, tossed to and fro on every wave. Ask according to actually having a prayer of faith. Believe. And in God's sovereignty and providence, God chooses to work through the prayers of his saints. That's what we're going to see here. Notice it says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, this promise is not that, hey, if you just pray in faith, the sick person will be healed. Right? Notice what it is said. It'll save him. This word for save means to deliver, to restore, or to persevere. So this could refer to God's going to deliver them from their sickness and give them actual healing. It could be, right? But it also says he's going to preserve them to the end, right? So the promise is that God will preserve you. God will preserve you. When the prayer of faith goes up, It doesn't mean your sickness will magically go away, but God will help you. He'll preserve you to the end. And that might mean your sickness goes away. It might mean also that he keeps you and helps you endure throughout. So yes, you may be weak from the hardships and trials and persecutions and suffering you face in this life. But the promise is go to God in prayer. In the same way, you might be sick, physically sick, ill, unable to come to church and partake in the means of grace. And the promise is also the same. Pray. Take it to God in prayer. And it's not that he'll heal you and take your sickness away, per se, but that he will restore your faith. He will help you endure in the midst of it. And if he doesn't heal you, you don't need to say, well, I just didn't have enough faith. Consider Paul. Paul was one. I think we can all say Paul was a man of faith, right? A man who had great faith. We would look at him and be like, man, I wish I had the kind of faith that Paul has, right? But he's also a man of prayer, right? But did Paul get everything he ever asked for in prayer? Consider in 2 Timothy 4:20. Paul is leaving and Trophimus was with him. And he's like, I left Trophimus in Miletus. Do you remember why? Because he was ill. You would think Paul's with him. Hey, Paul, just you're a man of great faith. Just pray for him. He'll be healed, right? If this is what the text is saying, right? But he's like, I had to leave him because he's still ill. Right? So I'm sure Paul prayed for him. But obviously, Paul was a man of great faith. You can't look at Paul and be like, hey, Paul, you didn't just have enough faith here. If you had more faith, then Trophimus would be well. Right? That's not the point what James is saying. But Paul prayed for him, and Trophimus was going to be restored. He was going to be lifted up. He was going to be enabled to endure in the midst of his illness. Now, maybe down the road, God will heal him, but that's not what we see, is it? It's not because Paul lacked faith. It's not because his prayer wasn't as eloquent as maybe we would have liked. Now, Paul also prayed for himself, right? He was suffering. He suffered a lot of hardships and hostility. And one particular thing was what? That thorn in the flesh. Paul had that thorn in the flesh. And he prayed for that to go away, didn't he? Now, we're not told exactly what this is, but we know that it hindered Paul. He didn't like it. So what does he do? He goes to the Lord and he says in 2 Corinthians 12:8, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But what did God say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He says, the answer here for your prayer, Paul, a man of great faith, a man who prays fervently, the answer is, I will give you the grace to endure. I will give you the grace necessary that you can endure in the midst of that suffering and hardships, but I'm not going to take it away because that's not my will. That suffering that you're facing, that thorn in the flesh will keep you humble. It's going to keep you dependent on me, and it's going to grow you in Christ-like character. And so I'm going to give you the grace that's sufficient to help you endure. And that's what James is saying here. Consider these men of faith who have prayed and how God works through their prayers. And sometimes the answer might be no. Sometimes the answer might be not yet. And sometimes the answer is, I will help you endure. But it's not the way you might think. Again, he's not saying, hey, just have enough faith and the sick person will be well. Paul is an apostle who had the gift of healing, who also was a man of great faith, yet, as we saw, Trophimus was still ill. So therefore, if you're weary from enduring the hardships in this life, if your faith is waning, call an elder. Let them come and pray. Anoint with oil that you may be built up and encouraged. But if you're physically sick, the same thing is implied. Call the elders. Let them come and pray for you. Anoint you with oil. And God will help you endure in the midst of the sickness. And he might even heal you if it's his will. Notice what else it says. And the Lord will raise him up. Notice the power doesn't depend on the prayer. The power doesn't come from the one who is praying. The power doesn't come from the oil, but from who? The Lord will raise him up. God alone has the power to raise up. The power comes from him, but God chooses to work through the midst of those prayers given to him. Who gets the glory in the end because of that? It's not because the elder was so righteous and gave us such a great prayer. It's not because he massaged the oil in the right place, right? It's because God had the power. So God gets the glory. But we get the benefit of praying. And God, when he answers and works through our prayers, will strengthen our hearts to further depend on him. And that's what James wants us to see. God hears your prayers. Because of your faith in Christ, he hears and he will always answer your prayer. And that's power. Sometimes the answer is no, my grace is sufficient for you. Sometimes the answer is not yet. And sometimes God might say yes, because it's according to my will. Whatever the answer, we must understand and remember God operates according to his timetable, not ours. And sometimes we might be looking and be like, God, why aren't you acting here? He's like, I am. Just be patient and see what I will do. Notice again, the promise is the Lord will raise him up. So if you're weak and weary in the faith, and the elders come and pray for you, he uses one who's strong in the faith to lift you up, to restore you, to strengthen your faith. If you're physically sick, God can heal and raise them up, restoring your health. It could happen in this life, but it for sure will happen in the next. The thing is, it's according to God's timetable, not ours. So for the believer, the guarantee is the Lord will raise you up. And it might happen in this life, it might happen in the next. But it's according to God's timetable. It's according to his will. Notice what else he says. But if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Sometimes when we're weary, sometimes when we are sick, we get down or we get sick because of sins we have personally done. Sometimes our sins affect our body. Now, he's not saying all sickness is because of your personal sin, right? He's not saying that. As if God's punishing you because you did some kind of sin, therefore he's bringing sickness. Now, yes, we can say all sickness is a result of the fall, ultimately, as a result of sin. Sickness would have never entered the world if sin never entered the world, right? But it would be wrong for us to say, hey, the reason you're sick is because you've committed some kind of sin. We don't know why God does things, why people get sick. And if you look at the scriptures, many times, the Jews in particular thought this way. They thought this way, that sickness was because someone sinned. Right? We can think of some examples. Think of Job and his friends. Right? Job encountered a lot of hardships and struggles. He had sores everywhere. You can say he was suffering. He was sick. He was down. And so good friends came to him, and the best thing they did is they sat with him and said nothing. Right? But then they opened their mouth. And what did they do? They saw things with their own eyes. Oh, you're sick. And they had their presuppositions of, well, the only reason you're sick is because sin happened. There must be some kind of unconfessed sin. And Job, you're not confessing it, but we're going to pry it out of you. So they accused him of sin, right? Their thinking was God sends calamities and sickness upon the wicked and sinful only. You, Job, you suffered, you're sick. Therefore, you committed sin, so repent, right? And they all went down and gave their little talk about this. And Job's friends, in the end, were shown to be foolish because they didn't understand the mind of the Lord. They didn't understand how the Lord worked, and they operated according to a false premise. They didn't understand God's purposes in these things. Like, we had an introduction in the beginning of Job that God was doing this ultimately for his glory, to show that he was going to sustain Job and in the end get the glory. He was testing and teaching Job. And this was the same kind of bad thinking of the disciples. If you remember in John 9, Jesus is going through and he sees a man born blind. And so what do the disciples say? Rabbi, who sinned? This man or was it his parents? There's a reason why he's born blind. Who sinned? It's because of sin. What does Jesus say? He says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. He said the reason he is sick or the reason he's blind isn't because of his personal sin or the sins of his parents, but because God would be glorified through his healing. So sometimes God gives sickness so that we would glorify him in the midst of these things, so that we'd be conformed to his image, so that we become more dependent on the Lord and go to him in prayer. And likewise, we don't know the ultimate purposes of God. We can't look at someone and say, you're sick, therefore you sinned, right? We would be foolish, just like the disciples and his unrepentant, and Job's friends. But biblically, we can also read and say, yes, sometimes sickness does result because of sin. Notice he does say, if he has committed sin. So there might be a possibility the sickness is because of sin. Bad soul can affect the body. Consider in 1 Corinthians, there's a report of sexually immoral person who's unrepentant in the congregation. And so Paul says, you are to do church discipline. You're to excommunicate him because of his sin. And notice what this is to result in. You're to deliver this man to Satan, what? For the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He says, excommunicate him. Let him not partake of the means of grace because he's unrepentant in that sin. And let him go outside where the world is there, and he's going to be chastised through Satan. He doesn't partake in the means of grace, and he might grow physically sick. Something might happen for the destruction of his flesh that he hits rock bottom and comes in repentance to see what he's missing out in the means of grace. And in the end, that might save him. And so excommunication isn't, we're just being mean people. It's for that person's good to bring about repentance. And sometimes because of their sin, it might result in destruction of the flesh. We see another example of this in 1 Corinthians 11. Lord's Supper. Right? He says, whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. You hear me often say that. Right? We're to examine ourselves. And it's to say, are you in the faith? Are you living in unconfessed sin? Confess it to the Lord. But then what does he say after that? For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Because you're an unrepentant sin. Because you're not observing the table rightly, coming to him in faith in Christ. Rather, you're just treating it like a snack. You're not discerning. You're not seeing, am I in faith in Christ? And so God, what does he do? He punishes them. He brings sickness because of their sin. And so sometimes physical sickness is the result of sin. To chasten, to discipline, to punish for someone's sin. And God can use that in his own sovereign will. The thing is, we do not know when that's happening. We can't look at someone and say, hey, you're sick because of this. We don't know their heart, and we don't know the mind of the Lord. Now, only God knows, and if you're sick, you are yourself know if there's unconfessed sin. And so what this is a call for is, if you are sick, each person should self-reflect. Is there sin in my life? Could the Lord be bringing this sickness because of sin that he's trying to reveal to me so that I might repent? Only we personally can know that. So to self-reflect, and if you see unconfessed sin, repent of it. Because how hypocritically would it be if you say, elders, come pray for me. Anoint me with oil. Yet you're not willing to let go of unconfessed sin. So you may be well. And it might be the very reason you're sick. So sometimes sin results in sickness. Sometimes it doesn't. But we don't know. But you yourself, the call here is reflect and see. May that be the reason why I'm sick? And if so, confess it to the Lord. Notice what he says. If he's committed sin, he'll be forgiven. One of the ways we exercise faith is through confession of sin. Confessing it first and foremost to God. Coming to him and saying, Lord, I have sinned in this way. Forgive me. And we know we are forgiven because of the righteousness of Christ, because he paid for our sins. Therefore, if you want to be healed, examine yourself, confess your sin, if you might be harboring unrepentant sin. And first and foremost, you confess it to God. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that ought to really be done before you even call the elders. Evaluate. Is there unconfessed sin in my life? And the expression of faith is, I'm willing to confess that before God and lay it down because I know I've been forgiven in Christ. And I hate the sin that caused Christ to be going to the cross for me. Therefore, I want to repent of it. I want to turn from it. And I want to live for him. Now think about it. If God is using sickness to punish someone for unconfessed sin, if one humbles himself, confesses his sins, calls upon the elders, anoints him with oil, they pray, and then he becomes well, that's a validation that indeed he has been forgiven and he's united to Christ. Think of David in Psalm 32. When he committed some great sins, adultery, immorality, murder, right? He didn't confess it right away. And what did that result in? Physically, he was sick, right? He says this in Psalm 32, blessed be the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whom the spirit there's no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Though my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. He recognized, man, my sin's causing me to be physically ill. The Lord's chastening me. He says, but I acknowledge my sin to you. I didn't cover up my iniquity. I confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, he can have the joy of his salvation return. Because he confessed his sin. So he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Notice the order. First confess, then pray, then comes a healing. So if you're weary and sick, if you're down spiritually speaking because of the weariness of the battle and the suffering and persecution you might face, call the elders. But first examine your heart. Is there unconfessed sin? Confess your sins so that your prayers may be healed, heard. And then, if you're physically sick, the same thing applies. We're to first be confessing our sins to God. But notice what else he says. Confess your sins to one another. This is important because if we're going to be praying for one another, right? We're sinners. We're going to offend one another. We're going to sin against each other. And rather than having resentment and hostility arise, right, and we don't pray for each other, confess your sins to one another. If you've sinned against someone, go to them. And tell them and confess and ask for forgiveness. The church should be those who are characterized by confession and reconciliation and forgiveness, right? Because that's what you've experienced in Christ. And so after David sinned greatly in Psalm 51. He says this, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done evil in your sight. So first you confess it to God, but then confess your sins to one another. Confess to one another. And it's important because if we're going to pray for one another, we need to be of one accord, united around the goodness of the gospel, forgiving and being forgiven. And consider the context of what James is writing to, right? You look at chapter 4, who was he writing to? Divisions, quarrels, fights, right? So there needs to be reconciliation. There needs to be confession. There needs to be forgiveness if you're to live out what he's saying is consistent with your faith. If you're to be those praying for one another, confess your sins when you offend one another. Don't hold grudges, so be willing to forgive when someone does confess, because that's how Christ treated you. And so, we're able to lift up a heart of prayer for one another when that's rightfully happening, which implies you need to get to know one another. Implies you need to understand and have fellowship and get to know one another if you're going to understand what to pray for one another. Right? It's not just reading things off a list, but actually knowing and understanding what's going on in your life and being willing to tell one another the things that are going on so we can understand how we are to pray, how to confess to one another and pray for one another. Again, this isn't a promise that every sick person will be healed if you just follow these steps. It doesn't mean if you're not healed that you just don't have enough faith. But the promise is God will save them. God will help them persevere. God will restore them. This isn't a promise of immediate healing, but notice James gives no timetable here. He doesn't say, well, if you do this, you know, the next day, you'll be well. He doesn't just say, pray and anoint, and in the morning, you'll feel better. The promise is God will raise you up, but it's according to his timetable. We are called then, as we do these things, to hope in God, to wait upon him, and that's how you exhibit faith. And as you're praying in the midst of these things, that is how you endure. Even if you're never healed in this life, in the last day, when he does raise you up, you will be healed. He will heal us once and for all. And in that day, there will be no more sickness, no more sin, no more death. Right? And we long for those days when we have the glorified bodies, incapable of sickness and incapable of sin. So in the end, the promise will be there. He will raise us up and heal us of all infirmities. But he might even do it here in this life. And if he does, give him all the glory. You have all the more reason to sing praises to him. And so if you're sick, call the elders. Let them pray. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So don't understand the power of prayer. Notice what else he says. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So prayer has great effectiveness, some of your translations might say. It's not just any prayer, but notice the prayer of the righteous person. So we must ask, who is that referring to? It's not limited to only the elders. It's not some second-level Christian who's just more righteous than others. But if you are resting in Christ, you're considered righteous. This is referring to anyone who is a believer. This is referring to the church. Everyone who offers prayer rightfully in faith in Christ is considered righteous, not because you are in and of yourself, but because you're resting in the righteousness of Christ. James is not saying it's because you're sinless. He's not saying you're righteous because you're keeping the law. He's not saying you're righteous because of your own good works. You're righteous because you're resting in Christ. Paul would say, none's righteous, no, not one. But then he'd go on in Galatians and Romans to say, you're righteous because you have faith in Christ. You're justified in him. You're declared righteous. So if that's you positionally, then offer up prayer because God hears you. Galatians 2:16 says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Right? Justified means righteous. So we believe in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Not by works of the law, but because works of the law, no one will be justified. So in other words, if the righteous person is one who's resting in the righteousness of Christ, who understands the privilege he has to come to God in prayer, Thomas Morton, who is a Puritan preacher, said this, prayer, rightly managed, cannot lack effect. This is the means which God has consecrated to receive the highest blessing. He goes, if you want your prayers to be effective, make sure you're not resting on your own righteousness, but resting on the righteousness of Christ. And then you seek to live consistently with who you are. This is what the whole rest of the book of James has been telling us. You delight in what God has done and what he is doing through you, And you seek to obey out of love and gratitude. And when that describes you, offer up prayers. And that's an effective prayer. It has power. So lastly, James wants to give you an illustration. An illustration of what that looks like. So he says, consider the models of prayer. So verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now the Jews really held Elijah in high esteem. He was a great prophet of God. He did many miracles. God worked through him. He offered up great prayers. He did many great things. And we can be tempted to look at Elijah and be like, oh yeah, he's just this other human. He's far greater than us. Yeah, he's a super person. Unrealistic for mere men to achieve. We can't pray like that. We can't have effective prayers like that. That can be the temptation, can it? He's a prophet of God. Who am I? So he says, Elijah was a man with a like nature like ours. In other words, Elijah's like you and me. There's nothing special about Elijah. He wasn't this divine superhuman. This word for nature like ours means pertaining to having the same kinds of feelings or desires. And this is actually used in Acts 14 when Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. And what we see there is they did these miracles, and the people there in Lystra started worshiping Paul and Barnabas as gods. And they're appalled by this, and they say this, they tore their clothes and garments and rushed out crying, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men with like nature with you. That's the word here. We're men. Elijah was a man, just like you. And look at his effective prayer. Look at how he prayed. And what was accomplished? He too is a mere mortal, just like you and me. There's nothing different about him that made his prayers greater than what we can offer. And so he says, consider Elijah, and may that motivate you to approach God all the more and be confident that God will hear you and do great things just like he did with Elijah. Notice it says he prayed fervently that it may not rain. This word for fervently, literally in the Greek, there isn't a word for fervently, but it literally reads this. Praying, he prayed. Right? You have a double emphatic on prayer. And so that's a way to really emphasize. He prayed really, really hard. And so fervently, I think, is a good description of that. It's a good translation. With great intensity and passion. And here James is saying, consider the motto of Elijah. So turn with me to Kings 17 and 18. We read it for our scripture reading. But you might be thinking, James, you want to give us models of prayer. Why don't you give us, what would you give? You know, maybe you're thinking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who lifted up their prayers to God and God endured them through the fire, right? Or the prayers of Moses who interceded on behalf of the people to prevent the wrath of God from falling on the people, right? Maybe you're thinking of prayers like that. What would you give as an example? Well, in chapter 17 and 18, notice the very first word of chapter 17 says, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom before I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years, except by my word. So here, God tells him there's not going to be rain. Okay, now look at the very first part of verse 18. And after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So God tells Elijah there's going to be rain. There's not going to be rain, and then there will be rain. Right? And this is the event that James hones in on. You might think it odd because there's many things where Elijah prays and does great things that might be awesome examples as well. In chapter 17, in 1 Kings, he actually says that he prays for the widow's son to be raised from the dead. And what happens? It's raised. He's raised. That's pretty effective prayer, wouldn't you say? In chapter 18, we saw this earlier. He prayed that the fire would come down from heaven and go on the altar. And he prayed and it happened, right? That's a pretty effective prayer. Notice it says in verse 36, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I'm your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that these people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. So the false prophets were trying to orchestrate their gods and nothing's happening. So Elijah prays a prayer according to the will of God. Do this for your glory. Right? And what happens? Then verse 38, then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offerings and the wood and the stones and licked up the water. Right? They poured water on it three times just to drench it. And when the people saw it, they fell on their face and said, the Lord is God. The Lord, he is God. Right? Pretty great prayer. But that's not what he uses, is it? In fact, what he uses is verse 42. And notice all it says. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. He bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He says, here's the prayer. Here's the prayer that Elijah offered. And notice in the beginning, very start of 17, I'm not going to send rain. Elijah prayed. There was no rain. God then comes and tells him in the beginning of chapter 18, I'm going to send rain. And God works through the means of prayers of his saints. And so he gives Elijah the privilege to pray. And we look at that and we're like, man, okay, so chapter 17, chapter 18, that might have been like, what, a week? No, James tells us that was 3.5 years of drought. And drought was a sign of judgment for sin, right? They were worshiping the Baals and God was punishing them with drought. And if you remember earlier when James gives the illustration of the farmer who's dependent on the rains, right? The early rains and is planting his crop. That was dependent for life. If you didn't get your rains, you didn't get your crop. And if you didn't have a storehouse in the midst of drought, you will die. And so God brings judgment and says there's going to be no rain. But God tells Elijah what his will is. And Elijah prays according to God's will. I'm going to send rain. But notice how it works. 42, Elijah went to the top. He bowed down himself to the earth, his face between his knees, so you can say he prayed fervently. Passionately. He didn't just say, Lord, you know, I pray today, you'll give me rain. He pleaded with the Lord. He knew it was still God's will, but he pleaded. And notice, he didn't just stop after one time. He looked. He says, is there rain? But he didn't stop. When he didn't see the results, he continued. He trusted in the promises of God. He continued how many times? 7 times. He persevered in prayer. Notice verse 43. And he said to his servants, go now, look towards the sea. And he went up and looked, and there was nothing. He said, go again, 7 times. And at the 7th time, behold, the little cloud like a man's hand rising from the sea, and said, go up to Ahab, prepare your chariots, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black, and the clouds and the winds, and there were great rain. And James is saying, that's your illustration here. A man like Elijah, a man who is just a man like you and me. He had effective prayer. He prayed fervently, repeatedly, according to God's will. And that's what powerful, effective prayer looks like. He was a man just like us, but he never gave up. He prayed fervently. When the results didn't happen, he continued. He persevered because he trusted that God has made promises and I'm going to pray according to that. It may be not according to my timetable, but I'm going to continue praying until he does it. He didn't lose hope. He continued steadfastly, as Colossians 4:2 tells us, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful with thanksgiving. That's what we are commanded to do. That's what James is telling us to do. Don't just pray once and give up. Don't just lose heart, but trust in the promises of God. He will do these things. So continue praying in light of those things. And rain was a sign of blessing. It was a sign that judgment has passed and God has restored. Right? And so what does James say here? Pray and God will save you. He will restore you. So pray in light of those things. And we can think of many more models of prayer. But ultimately, I think Jesus is our main model, isn't he? Jesus instructed in the parable of the persistent widow that he gave something very similar, that you're to pray and not lose heart. You're to pray continually. And he modeled that for us. He was a man of prayer. And if you read the scriptures and just do a word search on prayer with Jesus, every morning he withdrew and went to the Lord in prayer. Before he called the 12 disciples in Luke 6:12, it says, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. How often have you prayed all night? Our Lord did. He understood the joy in prayer and the power that it had. He taught us how to pray in giving us the Lord's Prayer. He prayed before he raised Lazarus from the dead. He prayed before he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. He prayed for Peter that when he was tempted, that his faith will not fail. He prayed that all that the Father gives him, that they will come to him and he will lose none. And really, he is that righteous man. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. That's Christ. He is the true righteous man who never sinned, who perfectly obeyed the law of God. And his prayer is seen in the garden, his fervent prayer. Right before the cross, he prayed 3 times, Lord, if it's possible, my Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but your will be done. And I think you can say Jesus was probably the most righteous man ever. He was one who prayed in great faith. But the Lord said, no. My grace is sufficient for you to endure. And through this, I'm going to answer another prayer. I will secure the salvation of your people, and you will lose none because you will endure this for me. So he says, the cup will not pass, and by the very means of the cross, you will secure the salvation of your people. He was judged so that we might be restored and lifted up. And being united to him, he still prays for us. He died and was raised. And so Paul can say, who's to condemn? Christ died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand, who is indeed interceding for us now. We have a marvelous Savior. And we have a great high priest. Hebrews 4 says this, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. He was tempted and tried like all of us, and he was one who committed to prayer. So he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace in time of need. That's what's promised. You're going through hard trials. You're going through the sickness. Pray to God. And the promise is he will give you mercy and the grace in that time to endure and persevere. So may we ever remember this in the midst of the ever circumstances of life. The suffering, the cheer, the sickness, knowing that in all those circumstances, we are to be devoted to prayer. And that God works great things through those means. Whatever season of life you're in, pray to God. Consider the models of prayer. Be fervent. Don't give up after one time. If there's sin, confess your sins. Pray for one another. Forgive one another so that we too cannot have our prayers hindered. And through the prayers of the righteous, God does great things. So because we've been redeemed and are the children of God, we have direct access to God our Father. And so may we go to him in all prayer, and may we go to him in all circumstances in prayer for all the things we encounter in this life. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. This is a text that is rewarding, but also often confused and obscure. But Lord, rightly understood, promises great things. Lord, guard us from all the different ways this passage has been misinterpreted. Help us to see Christ as our true model. And Lord, help us to be those who are committed and love the great privilege it is to pray. Because that is what is consistent with a Christian, to pray without ceasing, because we love and cherish going to our Father, knowing that he hears us and delights to answer. We thank you for the privilege we have to go to you in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.